Our God is a God of truth. He is the truth. He tells the truth. He loves the truth. Satan, on the other hand, is a liar. And Jesus in John 8:44 calls him the father of lies. This includes all forms of deception, so-called half-truths, subversion, trickery, scheming, and obfuscation of all kinds. And those who practice lying and deception show themselves to be like the devil. We are never more demonic or satanic than when we are prone to lying. However, we did not learn Christ in this way. We have come to him by the truth and for the truth. In fact, according to Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of our salvation is called the word of truth. Furthermore, we are not just saved by God's truth, but John 17:17 says that we are sanctified in the truth. And God's word is truth. But what does this mean for us? This means that we don't live by lies. We don't flourish in falsehood. We don't deal in deception. Rather, beloved, we walk in the light. Ephesians 5:9 says that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And then Paul adds this, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Believers are not those who hide in the shadows of obscurity and technicalities and little white lies. No, we stand openly and honestly before God, confessing our sins, exposing our hearts, seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration, and walking in integrity. And that is the way of Christ. But that is not the way of false sheep, and it is not the way of false shepherds who walk in darkness. And those false shepherds are those who live and move in such a darkness. And that's what we want to explore today. So turn over in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus says, pulled no punches so far in this denunciation of the false shepherds of Israel, those who were held captive to the schemes of the devil, and those who, by virtue of doing so, have held God's people captive for centuries. But in Matthew 23, he focuses primarily on the scribes and Pharisees. These are the legalistic Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees held to biblical law with the utmost strictness, even adding hundreds and hundreds of additional commands and laws in their own zeal. The scribes also were law experts. They were the theologians of the day who worked very closely with the Pharisees, and together they worked against Jesus to try to invalidate his ministry and remove him before he could be any further damaging to their power scheme. But in this righteous diatribe in Matthew 23, again, Jesus pulls back the curtain to reveal the scribes and Pharisees for what they really were. And what they really were frauds and hypocrites. At the beginning of Matthew 23, Jesus offers sort of a summary of their administration. We've seen this the last couple of weeks, but the Pharisees and scribes were legalists who assumed teaching authority but yet abused it. They instructed other people, and yet they did not follow their own counsel. They were prideful and self-seeking and not humble, and they did all things for show, for the praise of man. And to all of this, Jesus exhorts his people in verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But then Jesus pronounces a series of woes to the Pharisees and scribes, and a woe, the word woe, is really a statement of both judgment and sorrow. Judgment and sorrow. Because even though these men should have been the godliest men in all of Israel, they were in fact the most detestable. And so Jesus condemns them. Look at verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, they put stumbling blocks in front of true believers who are entering into the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 14, depending on your copy, your translation here, but verse 14 is included in the New American Standard here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." They abused the wicked and the hurting. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They corrupted their own converts, leading them into apostasy." But then starting in verse 16, Jesus issues his next woe. Starting in verse 16, and this woe goes all the way to verse 22. Let's look at this as one unit here. Verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, well, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, again, we talked about this last week. Depending on your translation, your copy of Scripture, this is either the third or the fourth woe. If verse 14 is germane to Matthew's gospel, it's certainly in Mark and Luke's gospel. But if we're considering verse 14, then it makes this woe starting in verse 16 the fourth woe. The numbering really doesn't matter. It's the content that matters the most here. In other words, we know that all of this was said by the Lord, but this verse 16 brings us to the next point of Jesus' denunciation, and it pertains to the matter of oaths and truthfulness. Oaths and truthfulness. Now, we don't have extensive historical records on this very specific issue, but it appears that by the literature that the Jews were obsessed with oaths and pledges. Pledges. According to New Testament scholar Leon Morris, the Jews would often wrangle over oaths, whether they were valid or invalid. And they had lots of discussion and teaching. In fact, there is elongated teaching on this issue in the Mishnah and thereby in the Talmud, which is their collection of the transcribed oral law, which is made into written law. So that's the Talmud, okay? Well, why were they so obsessed with teaching on oaths and pledges? Well, think about this with me. If you make a promise or an agreement, but have the desire to back out of it later on or not follow through with it, it's advantageous for you if you know the loopholes, right? If you don't plan on sticking to your word, but you can find a loophole, you want to know what that is so you can frame your language and frame your argumentation in such a way to get out of it later. This is what is known in law terms as casuistry. I think I said that right, casuistry. Casuistry involves making minute distinctions in law to avoid the true meaning of the law or to escape its consequences. In essence, it's always looking for loopholes and technicalities for the purpose of avoiding obligations and avoiding responsibilities. Of course, if you reason that way, you make an oath with the intention of breaking it on a technicality, then what's the point of making an oath to begin with, right? If you're just going to say, "Oh, I promise to do this," but don't actually do it, then your promise is null and void. And yet, that's what they did. And yet, Jesus here condemns them for doing this. Again, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say," now he's quoting here when he says, "you say," and there's several different quotations of them that he is going to quote himself. I don't want you to get confused on who's quoting what here. So the Pharisees are saying this, Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Then Jesus says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Now here in verse 16, this is the only time that he doesn't specifically mention the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's certainly implied. You read the entire context of the passage, it's clear he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. But he specifically calls them here blind guides. Anybody want to go on a wilderness hike with a blind guide? I certainly want to go up a mountain trail with a large, deep ravine on the side with a blind guide, right? You get the point here. They claimed to be able to see and understand truth. But Jesus calls them, and back as far as Matthew 15:14, he calls them blind guides of the blind. It's a blind man leading another blind man around. And he says, after all, if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. He says, that's what you're doing. That's who you are, Pharisees and scribes. You are blind guides. And then he rebukes them for their deceptive oaths as part of their blind guidedness, if you could say that. He gives three examples of these kinds of bad oaths that they're making. The first one comes in verse 16. They had a loophole here, and here's how the loophole works. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. In other words, they're not obligated. They're not bound to keep it. Now, they knew the language of this. So a person says, oh, I swear on the temple that I'm going to pay you back the money I owe you. There was a loophole in the Mishnah somehow that they weren't actually obligated if they said that. It was more like a good intention, but they weren't obligated if you swear by the temple. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, then he is obligated. So if you're going to frame your language in a way that you're going to have a binding oath, you have to make sure that you swear by the gold of the temple, because that's something, right? So you had to phrase your oath correctly for it to be binding. But Jesus exposes the foolishness of this. Verse 17 again. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? In other words, the temple and the gold, I mean, that's inanimate. Those are inanimate objects. Those are just things. But here's the big idea here. If you're going to play religious word games, then you have to realize that the words you're saying and throwing around needlessly are absolutely futile. You can't use these words and just throw them around and sort of pit them against each other if you're not desiring to keep your oath at all. He points out another example, verses 18 and 19. Here is again their argument. Whoever swears by the altar, well, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering that's on the altar, then he is obligated. And Jesus says to that, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? You're playing religious word games again. Same idea. If you swear by the offering on the altar, it's no different than swearing by the altar itself. Or we could say it a different way. If you're going to use religious language to back up the seriousness of your oath, if you're going to use words like temple and altar and offering, then you have to realize the futility of splitting hairs over the verbiage. But then Jesus calls a spade here, verse 20. He just tells him directly, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. If you're going to make an oath and use sacred things to bind it, then you are obligated to all of those sacred things. For example, verse 22, if you're going to swear by heaven instead of swearing by the God of heaven, and that was another one of their tactics, they wouldn't say, I swear to God, because again, the name of God is sacred. I'm not going to say I swear to God, but I'll swear to heaven, and somehow that's different. Somehow that's better, as if God is fooled by this. Well, I can't really hold them to it because they didn't swear to me. They only swore to the place I live. Right? I mean, you see the futility of this, but Jesus' point is, listen, no matter what you say in that regard, you're obligated. You're obligated. Let me give you an example of this, just a practical thing. Let's just say a person is convicted about their own idleness or their fleshliness or their idolatry pertaining to how much TV they watch, okay? Folks who just spend all day long sitting there watching TV all day, every single day. They don't work a job. They don't do anything. They just only ever watch TV. They become convicted by the Lord. And they say, Lord, from now on, I'm not going to watch any more TV shows. I'm done. And the next day, they're on their computer watching YouTube videos. And the wife comes over and says, what are you doing? I thought you made a vow to God not to watch any more TV. Well, I'm not watching TV. I'm watching YouTube. Totally different, right? But what's the point? That's whether you're doing this or that. I'm not watching a TV show. It's a miniseries, right? I mean, we play these silly games, don't we? As if God is fooled. As if he goes, oh, you got me there. Yeah, you're right. That's YouTube. It's actually worse, but okay, whatever. We do this. We play these games in our spirituality, don't we? Well, if I don't do it this way, maybe he won't be mad at me for that. Doesn't work, does it? That's not how this all really is. Because again, you might be thinking to yourself, well, then what's the point then? If we're just going to play these religious word games, what is the point? Then why swear at all? Why make a promise at all? Well, it's interesting because that's exactly what Jesus says. Go over to Matthew chapter 5 in your copy of Scripture. This is back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Remember that Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching his disciples various aspects of basically kingdom living, what our lives are supposed to look like as citizens of heaven. So this teaching belongs to all who belong to the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, Jesus deals with this very issue of oaths and vows. He's continuing in a discourse here, so I'm just going to pick it up in verse 33 again. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make a false vow, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, this is interesting because in Matthew 23, Jesus addresses the actual vows of the Pharisees, but here in this earlier discourse, he's dispensing with the practice altogether. So which is it? Are we allowed to do it only in a certain way, or are we not supposed to do it at all? Well, consider this, that the overarching premise here is that every word that you speak in the presence of the Lord is binding, because you're always speaking in the presence of God. And let me add this one to make you even more paranoid. You're even thinking thoughts in the presence of God. Well, I didn't actually say it. Yeah, but you were thinking it. As if you don't say it out loud, then somehow that the Lord doesn't know that you're doing it. You can't think that you can back out of a promise on a technicality and that God won't notice. Or that somehow that you've bested him by your cleverness. Well, I didn't actually gossip because I didn't say their name, even though by the description of what I said, the person I'm talking to knows exactly who I'm talking about. I didn't technically gossip. If you have to split hairs, you're probably gossiping. But this is what we do. But Jesus says, instead of trying to craft these vows and oaths and play these little games, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of your word. That's the point. Be a person of integrity. And if you're a person of integrity, you're not going to have to worry about the language of your vows. If everything you say is honest and straightforward and above board, you won't have to worry about it. Well, this person always tells me the truth. So if they say that, I don't need some kind of a promise. Oh, I swear on my mother's grave. You don't need that. But there's a greater issue here. There's even bigger issues than just the substance of our oaths and vows. Here it is. It's the state of the heart that desires to be deceptive. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:14, we read a warning against the practice of wrangling about words. Wrangling about words. Paul even argues that such nuance in our language, these sort of wrangling and these little word games that we play, he calls it useless. Useless. And he adds to that, it does nothing but ruin the hearer. Furthermore, 2 Timothy 2:16 says that this is empty chatter that only leads to ungodliness. When you play these word games and you play these technicalities and these little prepositional things that we do, it only leads to ungodliness. Well, how so? Because while you're focused on bickering over words and becoming lost in the obscurity of it, the rest of your life, meanwhile, is becoming fruitless and lazy. Because let me ask you the question. Have you ever met a person who cuts every corner, splits every hair, argues every angle? Are they further ahead in their life because they've done that? Is it going well for them, generally speaking? Now, I'm not trying to poke holes at someone else's life here, but the point is this. Angling and deceiving and spinning things a certain way, it will not do anything for you except expose the wickedness of your own heart. Have integrity. Live righteously before God. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be truthful. Be honest. Be straightforward. Be direct. And do so in love. If you do so, you won't have to worry about playing games like this. But the Pharisees here, they were so exacting and so particular and so deceptive that they actually found ways to even cheat their own parents. They cheated their parents. Mark 7 actually records that the Pharisees were taking funds, they were taking money away from their aging parents, and they were designating that money as korban. Korban literally means devoted to God. And so here is how the practice of korban would go. You would take a sum of money. Say you had a whole bunch of money in your savings account, and you could deem that money to be korban. This money has been dedicated to God. Of course, while you had that money dedicated to God, you could have access to it, but you weren't allowed to do anything else with it. But here's the problem. The Bible commanded them and commands all of us to honor their father and mother. That doesn't just mean respect, by the way. It means to care for them in their old age, to show reverence to them and watch out for them and to serve them and to love them. But they were claiming that all their money, and the quote is this, whatever I have that you'd be helped by, all their money was deemed to be korban. All of it. Sorry, mom and dad, I wish I could help you. But technically, all my money is tied up in korban. Can't do it. I can't move the money, mom and dad. I'm sorry. You know what that's called? That's called wickedness. That's called deceitful scheming. It brings us to the next woe, actually. Go back to Matthew 23. It leads right into verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. This woe delves into deeper territory pertaining to the attitudes of the heart. Jesus told the disciples back in Matthew 6:21 to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Wherever your money is, guys, wherever you bind up your money, that's where your heart is. But the Pharisees' hearts were bound up with legalism and self-righteousness. Now, the law of Moses required that every Jew in Israel was to tithe for the purpose of maintaining the temple and the worship and the government of Israel. All told, the total giving of Israel went actually beyond 10%, because again, you're talking about tithing to the government of Israel. So that's their taxes, essentially. So the total number of giving for most Jews in Israel was between 20 and 25% of everything they had. But as for the basic tithe, the Jews were required to give a tenth, Deuteronomy 14 says, of all the produce which comes out of the field every year. That included their grains, that included their flocks, their wine, their livestock, and so on. In fact, Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, includes tithing of the seeds of their land and the fruit of their trees. But the Pharisees, not to be outdone, even tithed out of their spice rack, mint and dill and cumin. I think Jesus is using those as examples. And so they would go so far as to sit down in their kitchen and they would count out one fleck of spice with the other nine being over here. They would divide out all. Can you imagine doing that, ladies? All of your spice racks? We need to build a second kitchen for our spice racks, I think. But can you imagine actually separating out little tiny flecks of dill to go and tithe to the temple? This is a little bit exorbitant. It's never mentioned in Scripture. It's like this. It's like finding a dime on the ground and then taking it and going to the bank and cashing it in for 10 pennies and then giving a penny and putting it in the offering box. It's that extreme. What's interesting here, however, is that Jesus doesn't blast them for tithing, even the extreme version of it. I mean, frankly, if you want to tithe out of your spice rack, go right ahead. You're allowed to do that if you want to. Because again, you could do that out of a joyful, generous heart. That's okay. But he says here, they're not to neglect tithing. Why? Because again, according to the Old Testament law, God requires of it. But this does lead us into an interesting question. Does God require Christians to tithe 10% today? And the answer is no. The answer is no. There is no New Testament command given for any percentage. What about this verse, specifically this verse? We have to remember where we are here. The Pharisees, as well as all of Israel, is under the old covenant and under the law at this point. And so for them, the tithe is still binding. But Christ fulfills the law, and in his inauguration of the new covenant, through his death, through his resurrection, and Christians are commanded to give generously, but it's different than the tithe here. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, and I actually taught through this in an overview several years ago, there's two sermons called The Blessing of Giving, part 1 and part 2, from October of 2014, and I articulate the position in those sermons. But I believe the New Testament's very clear that we are to give humbly, generously, sacrificially, and joyfully, but the Lord never assigns a number. Yet many believers neglect to do this. But here's the thing about that. If God required Israel to tithe as that number, as a tenth, as an example, again, you are not bound to a number, but you are bound to the Lord to be considerate of how you are to be generous in the funding of ministry. Because the giving box is not a tip jar for a good sermon. That is not what that is, even though many Americans treat it like that. Rather, it is where we practice obedience in giving to the ministry of the Lord. But that was not the issue for the Pharisees. They didn't have that problem of being stingy with the dollars themselves. They tithe their 10% and beyond. That's not what Jesus derides them for. What is the issue? In their obsessive and self-righteous practice of tithing, they had neglected the weightier provisions of the law. They had neglected something greater. Because remember, legalism is the practice of law-keeping for the purpose of pleasing God or obtaining righteousness. They believed that because they gave so robustly and so precisely that they were holier than everybody else. You don't tithe out of your spice rack, we do. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. But these guys blew a trumpet when they gave so that everybody could hear and see what they were doing. You heard them walking in. You could hear the sound of their tassels. They would ring bells. They would clang gongs. The shofars, these big metal trumpets, were receptacles for giving, and they would take their coins and they would ding, 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 throw them into this receptacle so that everybody in the court could hear them giving. And you know, Rabbi so-and-so would go ding, 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 so everybody knew that he was giving. Jesus says they blew a trumpet, but then he tells them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What is more weighty than sacrificial giving? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. The Greek word krisis, justice, that's right judgment. In their abuse of the people of Israel, they were unjust in all their dealings. What good is it to be generous in the temple and give a lot of money in the temple if you're scheming people on the other side? What difference does it make? If you're going to steal and rob and defraud people and then give generously to the church, keep your money. Keep your money, seriously. Don't give out of wicked dealings. Give out of the integrity of your heart, hardworking, generous, sacrificial, heartfelt, joyful offerings to the Lord. But they had neglected justice. Because when you make a pledge and you weasel your way out of it, you're defrauding the person you made the pledge to, right? That's what they were doing. They had no justice in any of their dealings whatsoever. What about mercy? Eleos in the Greek means compassion or pity or love toward those who are hurting. Is that what they were doing? No, they were robbing widows' houses. So you're going to rob a widow's house. You're going to rob a widow's house and then tithe off that money? Are you insane? That's what they were doing. They also lacked faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. Their hypocrisy and wickedness, it did not please God at all. It actually angered him. And every coin that they dropped in that treasury box was but another nail in their coffin. The trumpets they filled with their coins were the same trumpets blown in sounding their judgment. They owed godliness to the Lord, but they only practiced fleshliness and idolatry. They should have remembered Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what is it, beloved? What does the Lord require of you? That you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. In other words, justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what God requires. But they were missing the whole thing. They were missing all of it. So he says to them in verse 24, you blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In the Bible, both the gnat, little tiny bug, and the camel were both considered to be unclean animals. God had deemed them in the Old Covenant to be unclean animals. And so the Jews had a practice against the accidental ingestion of an unclean animal. So what they would do is they would filter their wine receptacles with a cloth to keep all the gnats from going inside. And I even read one commentator this week that says that some of the Jews even had a practice where they would drink their wine through strained teeth. They would clench their teeth and drink their wine that way so that no gnats would go in. They'd pick the gnats out of their teeth. They were that exacting. Oh, I don't want to swallow a bug. Now, I agree. Swallowing a bug is weird. It's not fun. It's a good source of protein, but it's not a good time. But that's not why they did it. They didn't do it because they were grossed out by bugs. They did it because I want to make sure I don't ingest an unclean animal. Can't have that. Can't be defiled by a gnat. So they were fastidious in straining out the gnat to keep themselves from becoming tainted as they tithed their mint and dill and cumin. But they neglected to show justice and mercy to the poor and faithfulness to God. And so as they were doing that, Jesus says, okay, it's great you guys are straining out the gnats, but you're swallowing a camel in the process. This is Jesus' hyperbolic way of saying you're so focused on the trivialities of religion, you've totally neglected the biggest thing in the world. Loving God and loving other people. If you don't do that, then religious games don't matter. Don't come into the assembly with your pious actions, with your showiness, with your exacting nature, with your actuallys and your technicallys. I see it all the time when people have discourse online. Well, actually, I don't want to hear it. You could actually get out the door, frankly. But we play these games, don't we? And I see it as a pastor, and it's just to be very, I'm going to just kind of pull the curtain down for a second here. When I became a pastor, things got very weird. And this is how it goes. A person will walk up to me and say, well, I was reading my Bible this morning, and I just really felt like the Lord was moving. Well, not moving in like a charismatic way. I mean, I'm not charismatic, but he was speaking to me. Well, I don't hear words from God. I don't do that. I just mean he was really impressing on me. Not that I'm not spiritual. I mean, I'm a Christian, and I can tell you the date that I was saved. And, you know, it was an altar call. It was a real thing, and I don't really know the exact date. Is that bad if I don't know the exact date? And I want to just be like, brother, sister, it's okay. I know what you're talking about. It's all right. You don't have to be technically correct. I'm not going to actually and technically you. Okay, it's all right. I understand. You're reading your Bible and the Lord was moving. Praise God. Praise God. But we do this, why? Well, because we're afraid. We're afraid of people judging us and condemning us and coming after us and nailing us to the wall, because sometimes people do that. And they hurt us. Oh, I said the wrong thing in front of a person I respect or care about or whatever it may be. I've done it. I've said stupid things in front of people I respect, and I walk away, oh, you know. It doesn't matter. Theology matters. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, you get the relational piece here, that we're not here to nail each other to the wall on technicalities. Why? Because we value justice, mercy, compassion, tenderheartedness. Did we not read Ephesians 4? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other because God and Christ has forgiven you? Is that not the heart of a Christian? Not to be legalistic and have false piety. Not to trade heavenly matters for inconsequential matters. Not to strain out gnats and then swallow camels. No, we are to be gracious to each other and understand one another in that. And be patient with one another. All of us, beloved, we're all growing in Christ. We're at different spots, different tracks here, different seasons of life. All of us are growing together in Christ. And not a one of us is more high or lofty than the other. We're growing together in Christ. Remember that when you deal with each other. Be patient with each other. But these kinds of things are the things that Jesus condemns the Pharisees and scribes for being legalistic, for oppressing people, for hurting people, for lacking faithfulness and mercy and justice. But we were not saved to legalism. We were not saved to self-righteousness. No, we were saved by a gospel of grace, a gospel that preaches the love and the mercy of a God who satisfied his justice in his Son. We're saved by a gospel that teaches that Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly righteous, the only one who is truly perfect, who really genuinely understands truth perfectly, who is God incarnate, Jesus came to earth, lowered himself and humbled himself, and gave his life as a ransom for sinners. He went to the cross, and he died a humiliating, painful, agonizing death at the hands of sinners. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, all of our sins, our lying, our deceitfulness, our false piety, our lawlessness, our pride and arrogance, everything. He died to pay for all of it. And then he rose again on the third day to give us new life, to give us grace, to give us hope. Believers, we're not those who have attained a level of status and righteousness. We are debtors to mercy and grace. We're debtors to the promise of God. And I say we're debtors even though we can't ever repay it. There's nothing you or I can do to repay the goodness of God. So what do? We come to him by faith. We worship him. We love him. We obey him. We love one another. And we just keep on going. Not working toward getting to heaven, but striving because we are going to heaven. And when you see someone who's along the way who's struggling, you grab them and you walk with them and you help them and you pray for them and you encourage them. You don't crucify them over their lack of knowledge or maturity or faithfulness. You encourage them in the faith. You bear with one another. You help them. We are not legalistic Pharisees who are exacting and pharisaical, if I could use another word for it. We are people of grace. Why? Because God is a God of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that your word brings by your Spirit. Lord, all of us, the Bible says, are like sheep who've gone astray. All of us have turned aside and gone our own way. And yet, we're not the ones who are punished for it. That you punished your own son as our substitute on the cross. That cross, Lord Jesus, was supposed to be our cross. And yet you hung on that cross. You gave your life as a ransom for us. You satisfied the wrath of God against us. You bore our sin and our shame. And you gave us life through your resurrection. And Spirit of God, you take this marvelous work of salvation and you have applied it to those who belong to God. You impart this to us by faith. We are regenerated. We are born again. We are given new life, whereby the law of God has been written on our hearts to obey it. And you move us and you convict us and you speak to us with groanings too deep for words and you minister the word of truth to us. And you not only convict us by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. Not just what not to do, but what to do. You strive with us and you, O Spirit of God, are patient with us. And O Lord, we must confess, it feels so clunky for us sometimes. Sometimes it feels like we just can't even get our head off the pillow in the morning. It feels like we can't even take a step. It feels like we're drowning sometimes, O Lord. But you sustain us. You are our righteousness. You are our pardon. You are our life and our hope. You are our way. You are the truth. And you are our life. Help us not to be mired and bogged down with legalism. Help us not to be Pharisees toward others that we're supposed to be loving. But help us to humbly submit to you. Help us to walk in obedience and in charitability, Lord. Help us to walk in integrity. Help us to submit ourselves to you because you are wonderful and you are righteous and you are worthy of all of our praise. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.